This morning's passage of Scripture is found in the Gospel of John. I'm going to start in the middle of a story. This is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're starting from the conversation that he has with Martha, Lazarus' sister. And just, you know, we're 21, the story starts at the beginning of the chapter. We're starting here at the 21st verse. And basically the beginning of the story is this. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and then he doesn't go see him until he's dead. And he knows he's dead when he goes to see him. And so these are his close friends, very, very close friends. He spends a lot of time with them. And so here's the conversation that Jesus has with Martha. He comes up to her and she says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to him, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." I love this passage of Scripture because of Jesus' statement to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He's just claimed something that's non-personal to be himself, right? He's claimed a thing, right? Resurrection is not a person. Resurrection is a thing, and he's a person. And so when somebody does that, you recognize that what they're saying is that they manage this thing, right? This is subject to them. And so Jesus is saying literally that the whole concept of resurrection is rooted in him. The whole concept of life and resurrection is rooted in him. And to say that at Lazarus' tomb, right, is especially meaningful. And then, of course, he raises Lazarus from the dead, which kind of punctuates the whole idea with an exclamation point. Right? So if this is true, and then of course, we have Martha's confession here, which is the same as Peter's confession in the middle of all the other synoptics, right? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is basic and fundamental to who Jesus is. And basically what Jesus says is, when you recognize this, Martha, when you recognize that confession, when you accept that confession, then resurrection comes to you through me. And that's the power of this. And so this morning I want to talk about what does it mean for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. I mean, if this is true for Martha and Mary and Lazarus, then it's true for us as well. You know, how will Jesus work this way as the resurrection and life in our lives? We celebrate Easter as Jesus' resurrection, and Scripture indicates that Jesus has made himself the resurrection and the life for all who believe in him. And so the first thing I want to look at is this ministry of Jesus as Messiah, and think about the fact that as Messiah, as the Son of God, that he has the unique ability to give life. And so that's Roman number one in our outline. Jesus has unique abilities to give life because of his ministry as Messiah. So he is the Messiah, the Son of God. As Messiah, that means that he's Savior, right? And as Son of God, it means that he's equal with God. And it makes me think of John chapter 1. John is wanting to say some things about Jesus, and especially at the beginning of his gospel, that in my mind, the introduction of the gospel of John is the thesis for the entire book. And John says this, "In the beginning," and you think, okay, that sounds a whole lot like the beginning of Genesis 1, and that's correct. "In the beginning was the Word." And we recognize that when God creates in Genesis 1, he does that by his Word, that everything exists because of God's Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now we see that the Word is going to be identified as a person. "And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Now, he's going to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and he's defining the Word as Jesus. But here in verse 4, he says, "In him," right, in the Word, in Jesus, "was life. And that life was the light of all mankind." John is saying to us, because of who Jesus is as the Son of God, right, he is the one who's able to give life. Not just life, but light. And these two things are connected, right? Because the goal of life, of us living as human beings, is not to exist. Because you can exist in a terrific amount of pain, and there are plenty of people who wonder if life is worth living. And it may be at times that some of us have had that very same experience. Is life actually worth living? Well, Jesus is not just life, but he's light. And light is what shows us how to live in a way that drives out the darkness, that drives out the confusion, that drives out the purposelessness. And so that's what Jesus is, right? As the Messiah, the Son of God, he's the creator of life and he's the creator of light. It's pretty helpful to know that, because now it simplifies our approach to life. How should we live, right? We should live following Jesus. In Romans 1, Paul writes, regarding the Son, as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, who through the power of the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus' resurrection that proves that he's the Son of God, and it puts him at the right hand of the Father. It does those two things. It proves he's the Son of God, and it puts him at the right hand of the Father, interceding for people, guaranteeing life. Right? In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus has this unique ability to give life as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's also the Messiah, the Savior from sin and death. Now, death is the we think of death as the opposite of life, right? And so if he can save from death, then he saves to life. That's what he does, right? We say that death ends life. I don't think that's exactly correct. Death ends the life of our body. I think we need to think specifically when we think about life and death. Think about our bodies versus us. I've said this many times. We are not our bodies. That's not who we are. Right, and you can prove this very simply by chopping off a part of your body. Your body will change and you will be the same. You'll be in pain, but I mean you'll be the same. Right? You're still you. You are your personality. You are not your body. That's not the same thing. And our bodies die, but we don't. We continue on unless we experience the second death, the Bible says. And so as Messiah, Jesus is the Savior from sin and death. In Romans 3, Paul's writing, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Then I'm skipping down. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through his shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Does God's righteousness ignore the sin of people? It does not. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And if we think about this spiritually, right, the most profound way that people die is in being separated from God and from separated from knowing him personally. When you see Adam and Eve sin, this is... To me, the greatest hardship in life, easily the greatest hardship in life, is not being able to see God clearly. If you think about any hardship that you have in life, if you see God clearly, the hardship just disappears. It vanishes. The only thing that matters is God and his presence. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, right? They're completely well cared for. They sin. And not only does God drive them out, but he puts an angel at the gate and says, you are not getting back in. Right? And this is a symbol of what the veil in the temple means, right? The Holy of Holies in the temple is where God lives. That's Eden. That's heaven. Right? And there's a veil there that separates, and only the high priest can go in, and only one day a year, and they tie a rope around his leg and put bells on the tassels of his garment so that if he stops moving, they'll know to drag him out because he's dead. Because you can't go into the presence of God if you have sin. You're separated. This is what the picture is. And Jesus dies on the cross. He says, it is finished. And what's the first thing that happens? The veil is torn from top, from God's side to man's side and opened. And God, we have access to God now. This is what Jesus does. That is the defeat of death. Because it's the reintroduction of man to God through Christ. And it's Jesus' resurrection that proves he's the Son of God. It's Jesus' resurrection that shows that he's the Savior, that he brings that righteousness of God to man. God's righteousness does not ignore the sin of people. Does God's righteousness condemn all people because of their sin? No. God's righteousness makes a way. There's mercy and grace. I mean, does love cover a multitude of sins? Yes, it does. Because God's love covers a multitude of sins. That's what we see on the cross, right? We see on the cross God's justice and his love united in caring for the sins of mankind. In 1 Peter 3, in a passage of scripture about baptism, Peter says, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body." See, this is not the issue. The issue is not the water and the removal of dirt. The issue is the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Jesus literally gives us a conscience, a mind before God that can be clear, that can be confident, that can be at peace. Well, how is that possible if we know that we sin? Ah, this is what Jesus causes us to enter into. This is what he does for us. Right? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus, right, took himself as our sacrifice to heaven, presented himself to God, right? God then says, "Yes, I accept this sacrifice. This creates righteousness for people. I will give them the credit of your righteousness." So Jesus not only provides us with forgiveness, right? He removes our debt, but then it's like a checkbook, right? It's like we are in debt, right? We've written hot checks that we can't cover. That's the way the Bible describes our spiritual condition. We're sinful. We owe things we cannot pay to God. And Jesus pays all that, which brings us back up to zero. But we still have the opportunity to create more debt. And so Jesus takes all of the wealth of his checking account and gives it to us. And then the question becomes, do we have the ability to out-sin Jesus' righteousness? To which it was answered last Wednesday night at Bible study, well, who would want to do that? Which is a great answer. And the answer is you cannot do it. You cannot out-sin Jesus' righteousness. He is greater than you. He has more ability than you have. And he's at the right hand of God. He's presenting himself there. And so you can just imagine, right, that like that scene in Job where Satan appears before God and they have a conversation. Well, look at Job, right? He wouldn't have the conversation about me before God that he would have before Job. He wouldn't say, "Hey, look at Mark. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth." He'd say, "Hey, look at Mark. He's been in church his whole life, and he's pitiful, right? And I would agree with him, right? But I'm not up there by myself. I'm up there in Christ. And I'm going to say, it's not about me, it's about him. Look at him. What about his ability to forgive? What about his ability to give righteousness? Hard to argue against Jesus. And he sits there at the right hand of God now. That's what the ascension means, right? Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and he ever lives to make intercession for people. You can't get it. You can't get an accusation about you to God without going through Jesus first. Everything bounces off of him. He just absorbs it all. Light defeats darkness every time and Jesus is there as our light. Imagine Peter. This Peter wrote this, right? Imagine Peter's attitude toward the resurrected Christ. He knows that he denied him. He knows that Jesus has personally reinstated him, right? That passage of scripture in John 21. Do you love me? Why does Jesus ask Peter that three times? Do you love me? What does Peter say? Yes, I love you. Imperfectly, but I'm here, right? I love you. What does Jesus say? Feed my sheep, right? That is Peter being reinstated. Three times he denies him. Three times he confesses his love for him. Three times Jesus says, "I got work for you to do, Peter." Right? What do you think his attitude is toward the risen Christ? Do you think Peter thinks, well, if you blow it, if you sin, you've blown it, and it's not okay? No, Peter knows that there's forgiveness in Christ. Peter knows that there's reinstatement with Christ. And the last thing that Peter says to Jesus in this conversation that's funny is he's sitting there, he looks at John and says, well, okay, well, what about him? What are we doing with John? And Jesus says, all right, let's settle something here, Peter. That's none of your business. Here's what I want from you. And I think this is really important. And I think it's really important to you today, because this is true for all of us. Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. There you go. Be simple. Be simple. Right? What's our calling? What are we reinstated to do? We're reinstated to follow Jesus. That's it. Jesus' presence in heaven at the right hand of God is seen as a guarantee of our safe relationship with God. If we're accused of sin, and we all know that we could be justly accused, Jesus will speak up for us. He's personally paid the penalty for our sin. We have a clear conscience, not because we've earned it, but because we can trust Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. Romans 5 has a similar idea. It says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Right? So that's it. Take that from an if statement to just a statement. We were God's enemies, and we were reconciled through Christ, right through the death of Christ, to him. So we've been reconciled to God. We were enemies, now we're reconciled. It says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? How can you threaten that? Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God. He's already reconciled us. He's already done this work. The book of Revelation says that Jesus has purchased people from God. This is the point of his death. He has purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's who we are. We were once purchased by Christ. All right, so the last part of his messianic ministry is, and as typical with my sermons, I'll speed up as I go along, we won't go into how I prepare my sermons. He is the Messiah, the source of life, today. And John 15 is this fascinating passage of Scripture where Jesus basically says that in the Old Testament, they described Israel as the vine, right? As the tree, as God's planting that's meant to produce fruit. And Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine. He says later on, he says, I am the true vine. But I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. For this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus as Messiah is the source of life today. If your goal of life in your life is to follow Jesus and reflect his character, then you are guaranteed success. All you have to do is remain in Jesus and have his words remain in you. Right? Apply some effort in your life and faith to try to obey the words of Jesus, and what you'll find is his character will be built in you. It's that uncomplicated. He says that glorifies God and you'll bear fruit. That's what he says. And trust me, right? If you grow, let's say figs. We've got a fig tree at our house, right? So you grow a fig tree, you plant it in the ground. It doesn't sit there and go, I'm trying really hard to produce fruit. No, it just does there and does what fig trees do and produces fruit. You will produce fruit. And it's not a question of you working really hard and struggling really hard. It's a question of you following Jesus, letting his words abide in you. You will bear fruit. That's what he says. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Okay. The second thing that I see from this story, talking about Jesus and his resurrection, is that Jesus earned power. He earned this power that he has over death. He earned it. I think that's interesting. I like that idea. You know, it belongs to him. It belongs to him. Jesus, because he's earned the power of death, he gives his victory over sin and death freely to other people. It's his to give. He gives it. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, this is talking about sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. And so that's a logical, there's three logical steps. You have the giving of the law, the breaking of the law, and then the consequences of the breaking of the law, right? So we have the law, yes, and then we have sin because we broke the law, And then we have the consequences of sin, which is death. And the sting of sin is death, right? That's what we're saying. And this is the problem. And what he's saying is this. Jesus solved this problem. Thanks be to God, he says. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus keeps the law for us, right? Solves the sin problem, and then takes death and turns it into life. That's what he does. He gives his victory over sin and death. He earned it, right? Jesus died for sins. He was perfect. Death couldn't hold him, right? It was impossible for death to hold him. He has an indestructible life. He's raised from the dead. Why? Because it was right. The thing that bothers me most about the crucifixion of Jesus is how unjust it is. I know that my death is just. I'm comfortable with that. His death is not just. His resurrection is the resolution of what to me is the greatest injustice there could possibly be. And it's not just the fact that he's God. It's the fact that he's perfect. And so he earns this. Right? He earns this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gives his victory over sin and death. He gives it away. He gives it away to us. He's earned this. He's earned it. It's Hebrews 7:16, the Bible says, Jesus is a priest forever because of the power of an indestructible life. What are you going to do to him? Nothing. That's what you're going to do to him. You're going to serve him. That's what you're going to do. And so Jesus has, he's given his victory over sin and death to people. The next thing I want to point out is that he has the power to give the power for life. What I did, by the way, when I developed this sermon is I started thinking about all these passages of Scripture in my mind that came to resurrection. I thought, well, I'm just going to try to cover all of them that come to mind. And so I apologize for this, for the scattered nature of this, but I like it. And so this is what you're getting. The power to give the power for life. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays a prayer. Here's what he says. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's a nice prayer. God prays that we would know him better. Right? I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Right? This is very similar. He's talking about what Christ has gotten for you, right, in the future. Hope. There's a great movie about hope called The Shawshank Redemption, and it presents hope, I think, in a very realistic way and powerful way. But whenever I watch that movie, I think, okay, so you've told me through this movie that I should be a hopeful person, but you haven't given me a reason why to be hopeful. And if you have no reason to be hopeful and you're hopeful, it seems to me you're foolish. And this is what Jesus guarantees for us is a hope, a real hope. A hope that the future is going to turn out in a way that's fruitful in this life. And the future is going to turn out in a way that's unbelievably good and positive after our bodies die. That's what this is, right? So that's what he says. I pray that, and this is what he says, that you would understand, right, his incomparably, you would know the hope which he's called you for and the riches of his glorious inheritance as holy people. Now, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, this power for us who believe, he says, is just the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand. What he says, I think what he means by this is this. Y'all have a hope that's coming. Right? It's very meaningful. You have an inheritance that's coming. It's very meaningful. Right? And the same power of God that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead will be exerted in your life. And he's going to raise you as well. Right? No less complicated. He raised Christ, he'll raise you. It's the same power. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture because he uses different words for power. Right? Great power, exerted, strength, power again. I mean, all these different words for power, and what he's meaning to say is this. You need to know God better, and you need to know what God wants to do, how much he wants to be with you, how much he wants you to have an inheritance with him. When you think about your life now and how complicated things can be and how difficult things can be and how sideways things can get, and you realize, is this what God really wants for me? And you realize, okay, I'm living in a sinful and complicated world. And there's no question that Jesus can cause all things to work together for good. I get that. But you know what? There's a day coming when things would just be good.
Yeah.
Please. And it doesn't, I mean, I feel this every single day. Every day. There are so many things that promise and they don't, and I realize it's me, okay? I realize it's my own heart. That there are so many things that promise that don't deliver. But there is inheritance coming that's going to deliver for sure, right? It's coming for sure. And so, you know, we have Jesus gives his victory over sin and death. He has the power to give the power for life. The last thing that I want to talk about is Judgment Day, because this is interesting. In Acts chapter 17, Peter is preaching to people at Athens. And he says, because therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human designer skill. He's preaching against idolatry. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Like, I don't understand that. In what way does God prove that Jesus is going to judge everybody by raising him from the dead? I don't know that I understand that. But let's just accept the premise. Okay? And the premise is this. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, right? Jesus is going to judge everyone. And so I don't know how you think about Judgment Day. You might think of it as a negative. I think of it as a positive. And the reason I think of it as a positive is because of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection guarantees a personal resurrection like his. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that on the day of judgment, it will be a day of honor. God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what he's going to say. He's going to look at us and see the righteousness of Christ. What's the alternative to that? The alternative to that is that we're going to start weighing out all the good things that we've done. Well, how does that make you feel about yourself? I feel like I've been pretty good. I really do. I can point to some things. I can find people that will say good things about me. But that's not what it sounds like coming from inside of me. And even that voice, is that voice correct? It's like, all that stuff is way too confusing. I would like to take all the Mark stuff and set it over there in that basket and leave that behind. Let's just go to the Jesus stuff. The future day of judgment will be positive. God has set a day that he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's going to judge the world with justice. Okay, so when I stand before God, here's what I'm going to say. And I don't care what question he asks me, right? What in the world have you done? I'm going to say, I've trusted Jesus. Let's let him talk for me. Jesus is our counselor, right? The Holy Spirit is our counselor. Jesus is it's an advocate just like this other one, right? He's standing there, and it's like, I have the right to remain silent, but Jesus can speak for me. And that's how it's going to go. What am I going to say to God about me? Thank you. That's what I'm going to say. Thank you. The last thing that I want to say about Jesus as resurrection and life is I want to talk about life after life. Now, I could say life after death, but in my mind, death is too strong a term. I've seen too many people pass from this world, and when you look at what remains when someone has passed, it is clear to me that they are not there. Their body still is, and they are not. It's not complicated. To me, it's not complicated. They were there. They're not there. That looks pretty relatively the same. What has changed? Right? And it's profound. The difference is profound. They're obviously gone. Where did they go? Where did they go? Here's a passage of scripture that I ran across recently, and it jumped out at me, and I'm not over it yet. This is 1 Corinthians 5. Because what this verse is going to tell us is that when our bodies die, that what is mortal, right, that's this, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. By life. That's not the way we think about it. We think death is the victory. I'm telling you right now, We think death is the enemy and death is losing, but death is victory. That's what it is. It's what this says. All right, here, let me read it. For we know, Paul's a tent maker. We're going to go into a tent making analogy. We know that the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed. Talking about our bodies. We live inside a tent, right? We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So there's three words here. There's tent, there's building, and there's house. All of them are basically the same thing, right? We're living in a body now. We've got another body coming. It's being prepared by Christ. Okay. And it's with God, right? It's an eternal house in heaven. It's not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Think, yeah. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Okay. All that is to say that we would prefer to be in a better body than the one that we have presently, which seems obvious. If it's not obvious to you now, it will be as you get older, right? There are things coming that are going to be a challenge, and or you won't live to be old. Those are your two options. Most people consider living to be old the better option. But the last thing he says here, right? We long to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And that is such an incredible way to describe what we call death. It's just amazing. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's like you want to take all the fear that's associated with death and just rip it out and just cause it to dissipate. This is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what God says about me and what and about you. He says, now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. God made us for this purpose. He made us for this purpose that we might get rid of this tent, thank you, and move on to something that's permanent and better and positive and good. Life after life. Yes, please. Peter also calls this life after life. He calls it an inheritance that cannot be diminished. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Right? This is the future. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I like this. You can gain an inheritance now. Imagine yourselves, put yourself back, 2,000 years. What might you inherit from somebody? Well, typically, it's probably going to be organic, right? Or be something related to land that has something organic on it. So, you can spoil land, right? You can receive livestock. They're going to perish, spoil, and fade. You can receive food. It's going to perish, spoil, and fade. There's lots of stuff that's good that will perish, spoil, and fade. But this won't. As a matter of fact, it can't. It can't perish, it can't spoil, and it can't fade. It stays just as good. I think it gets better. It seems to me, that the more that I learn about God and the more I learn about Christ and His love and His grace, right, the better the future looks. That's what it looks like to me. It looks better and better. Even this life has the potential for better and better, right? It just does. Like, well, it should get worse. No, it should get better. Your life should get better and better. That's what it should get. It's God's will for you. That's what bearing fruit looks like, right? You think, well, if your life doesn't seem like it's getting better and better, that means it's probably already pretty good. You might ought to look around and find things to be thankful for. Because I guarantee you, I say this all the time, I'm going to keep saying it. We are the blessed ones, right? All of us are the blessed ones. We live in the best time in history, in the best place in history. It's not even close. And again, my dad didn't have running water in his house until he was a sophomore in high school. And there are people in this room who share that experience, right? We just don't know, but we're not guaranteed electricity. Imagine if we don't have electricity. Imagine if we can't keep ourselves from the bugs in our environment. We are so blessed. It's unbelievable. Right? We could be living with bugs. And they could be in our beds. There's all sorts of things that could be really, really uncomfortable. We don't experience them. I'm just being self-indulgent now, but think about these pictures of these old pictures from the 1800s when they first started taking pictures of people, right? And you look at these people and they all look angry and cross, right? I'll tell you why they look that way. Because they all got lice, right? They stink. They're not clean. They stink, and their backs and their joints hurt like crazy because they worked hard today just trying to survive. Just trying to survive. They are hurting. That's who those people are. I mean, I got a little swelling in this knuckle here, and it bugs me. I bump it every now and then, and it hurts. Yes, it does. You know, I should be so grateful. So grateful. You know, I'm 20 years past how long people used to live. So anyway, this inheritance cannot be diminished. We're living at a great time. And what's coming in the future, we're told that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about that for you, I think that's amazing. When I think about it for me, it's confusing. But when I think about it for you, I think that's amazing. Whatever Jesus is going to receive from God, what does co-heir mean? What does co mean? It means equal. What does the heir receive? The heir receives whatever the one has to give. That's the giver to the heir. Who's the heir? Who's the giver? God. What's he going to give to Jesus? Whatever he's going to give to Jesus, you are an heir of that. It's something to look forward to. And all of this is given to us by Christ because of his resurrection. All right, the last thing is this. In John 14, Jesus is talking to He's concerned for his disciples. This is the night that he's going to be betrayed. He spends several chapters here trying to encourage them and get them to listen to him carefully so that they will endure his crucifixion until his resurrection so he can get back together with them and calm them down because they're going to be upset. And here's what he says to them in John 14, beginning of verse 1. He says, listen, you guys, you believe in God, right? Believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there's lots of places to live. Right? If that weren't true, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. There's at least 12 places or 11 places because they're all going to be brought to him. Right? There's a lot more than that. Right? He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Then he says this. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, oh, he holds his hand up. No, don't really. Don't know what you're talking about, honestly. And he's correct. He doesn't know. You know, I think Jesus is setting him up. Ask the question so I can give you the answer. Here's the answer, right? I tell people this at every funeral. I have no idea where heaven is, right? But I know how you're going to get there. Because I know the way. I love maps. And I love to know where I'm going when I'm going there. I went on a mission trip to Oaxaca, Mexico, a little over 20 years ago with Jeff Grace. And I could not, we flew down to Oaxaca, and these missionaries came and picked us up at the airport. And we're going from the airport back to the apartment we're going to stay. And they get lost. Now this would, if I were driving, it would drive me nuts. I thought it was hilarious. We're driving the wrong way down a one-way street in Oaxaca, Mexico, right? This should make me incredibly nervous. No, no. I can't manage that. I'm just trusting them. It's on them, right? And this is exactly how I feel about death. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Okay, let's say that in the positive. You can come to the Father through me. Yes. Amen. Sign me up. I can't control that anyway. I'm good. I'll completely relax. Right? Life after life. Yes, this is what Jesus does for us. That resurrection is It's just life. It's life in so many ways. In so many ways. And Jesus does it for us. He's earned it for us. He gives it to us. It's His to give. It's His to give. So the question for us is, do we share the confession of Martha? I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Because if we do, then Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That is also true of us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the offer that you have for us of life. I thank you that from the very beginning, it is obvious that you create life, that you create it not just in terms of quantity of days, but in quality of existence. God, that love is your idea, that blessing is your idea, that forgiveness is your idea, that grace is your idea, that all of these positive things that make life wonderful, fellowship, creativity, all these things are from you. They're a reflection of the way you are. They are a picture of what we're going to experience in the future in the purest form, with no disappointment and no heart that has the ability to be satisfied, to be dissatisfied. God, if my heart could just stop being dissatisfied, I'd be done. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for sending Christ. Thank you for those 6 hours he spent on the cross for his scourging. Thank you for the tearing of the veil in the temple. I thank you for his ascension, for the sending of the Holy Spirit, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.